Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. You might have to look around just a little bit. Definitely grab one so you can follow along and see the words. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is in the New Testament. If you're not familiar, it's towards the end of your Bible, the first book in the New Testament after Malachi, Mark, Matthew, Mark. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew in verses 27 to 30 tonight. Well, I think I was about 8 years old when it happened. I was very knowledgeable, so I thought, 8-year-old, very accomplished, so I thought, 8-year-old. It was one day out at the sand dunes on the Oregon coast where I used to spend a lot of my time, and a friend of mine, he was older, and he was sort of way into three-wheelers. Some of you don't even know what a three-wheeler is. You didn't live through the 80s like I did, but three-wheelers were they're a very safe vehicle, right? They're against the law now, and maybe not in Wyoming, but everywhere else they should be. My friend had a 250cc three-wheeler, a Honda, with big, huge tires, and I was about 49 pounds, 8 years old, and this tall, and I thought, well, I can ride one of those. You know, I'm pretty awesome. And so we're out at the sand dunes, and I was bolting along, and sometimes the school of hard knocks is the best way to learn. Sometimes learning how incapable you are is the best way to start that process of learning and therefore change. And so it was that day with me on the Oregon sand dunes. I was going along up a sand hill, and there was a hole to my left. I still remember it to this day, 30 years ago. It seemed like it was about 10,000 feet deep. And all of a sudden I was in the hole and going over, and the three-wheeler went over me. It seemed like 100 times, I don't know how many times, all the way down to the bottom of the hole. My friend came up running. Very angry at me, scolded me with expletives, I'm sure, and so on. But I learned a good lesson that day. And it was a humbling lesson. Of course, it's taken me a little while to manifest and for that lesson to materialize. But sometimes learning how incapable you are is the best way to facilitate change and position you for the process of new learning, for the process of true change. And this is what, in effect, we're seeing sort of in this section of the book of Matthew as we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, more specifically the section in verses 20 through 48 called the Antitheses, that Christ is sort of like the lesson I needed to learn on the three-wheeler that day, how incapable we are of particular things so that we would be positioned to really accept help, change, and learn the appropriate lesson. This, of course, Christ not talking about three-wheelers, but things far more important, and that's what it means to be right with God, to go to heaven, to be forgiven of sin, to be righteous before God, the most important matter that anyone could ever address and think about. This is the issue here in verses 20 through 48. So with that, follow along as I read. I'll start in verse 20, and though we'll be just looking at verses 27 to 30, I'm going to start in verse 20 and read through verse 30, and then I'll skip ahead and read his concluding statement, verse 48. If you haven't been with us, it'll make sense why I'll do that. Matthew 5, starting in verse 20, following as I read, Christ says this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you, that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so your opponent may not hand you over to the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Verse 27. You've heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, a little background here of what's going on for those of you who haven't been with us in this particular section in Matthew 5 through 7. This is, of course, we're in deep here in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. This is one sermon that Jesus preaches, Matthew 5 through 7, as he's traveling around first century Galilee, around the large sea there. At the time, there was somewhat around 200 villages. Probably Christ is preaching this very often as he goes. It's his go-to message, and it's very clear why. Because in it, among other things, he's clarifying what it means to be right with God. He's clarifying the most eternal, most important things, being eternal, what it means to be able to go to heaven. Because there is much confusion in his day surrounding the issue as there is in ours. And so Christ is going, and just a lot of eyebrows are being raised as he's bringing clarity to this confused issue, this most important issue. So far in our study, we've covered the Beatitudes. That's the section in verse 3 through 12, where Christ, that's in effect the introduction to the sermon, where Christ gives some surprising clarity on what are the marks of a true believer. In other words, what is the, without exception, the portrait of someone who is going to heaven? What will their life look like? These are not prescriptions on how to get to heaven, but description of those going there. That's what he covers in verse 3 to 12. They are those who are poor in spirit. It means those who know they are morally impoverished. It is those, verse 4, who mourn their sin, the humble, those who hunger for holiness, and so on. Proceeding through verse 13 to 16, now starting in verse 20, we're on a new section, and these are typically called by commentators the antitheses. These are the sixth antitheses, verse 20 through 48. This is sort of a corner that Christ has turned in the sermon. These are six examples, two of them which we read, where Christ illustrates that greater righteousness needed, God's moral standard, you could say, where he's clarifying how good you have to be to go to heaven. He started that section in verse 20. He says, look, if you're not godlier than the scribes and the Pharisees, who are known as sort of the most meticulous, spiritually accomplished people of the day, unless you're way beyond them, you can't go to heaven. And then verse 21 through 48, he says, in effect, let me illustrate what that looks like, and he gives these six examples: murder of the heart, adultery, divorce, other things, and so on. Now, continuing to sort of bird's eye view of what's happening here in verse 20 to 48, six quick observations I want to remind us of, if you haven't been with us, that are key to understanding this section that is often easily confused. Six things, I've mentioned these already before, I'll just mention them briefly this time. First of all, Christ is holding himself up as the authority on matters absolutely of morality. That there are no other gods, there's no other standard but what Christ is saying. He's the authority. You see that demonstrated in a creative way where Christ says, look, you've heard this said, but I say to you. He's saying, I am the standard. What I am teaching is the standard on what it means to get to heaven. Second, along those lines, you'll see here, especially in verse 27 to 39, he's quoting the Old Testament often, but he's not correcting it, the Old Testament. He's clarifying the erroneous teachings or interpretation by the scribes and Pharisees. You've heard it said, and then he quotes an Old Testament verse or gives one of the Pharisees' interpretation and says, but I say to you, he's clarifying it. Second, third, in these examples, it's very clear, third, God is concerned for every part of an individual's life. Every part, thoughts, words, deeds, relationships especially. And that may not be a surprise to you, but to the Jews in the first century who are sitting by the Sea of Galilee, it's a huge surprise, because the scribes and Pharisees are teaching, well, they're teaching a lot of rules about Sabbaths and how far you can walk and how much you can eat on a Saturday and particular religious observances on how you need to look and posture yourself in prayer and at the temple and so on. And Christ doesn't even mention a Sabbath here. He's mentioning relationship stuff that pertain to every part of our life. So it's a surprise to many. I sort of hit on this already. Third, God's concerned for every part of our life. But fourth, relationships. As mentioned, these six antitheses, they center just on relationships. Anger, adultery, divorce, retaliation, making promises to people, loving people who don't love you. It's centered on these things. And these happen to be just the everyday areas of life which every person and every culture of all time lives in. And that's the point. These hit the mundanity of life that are inescapable. Christ therefore picks them to illustrate this righteousness that is required. These happen to be areas, furthermore, every example in which every person born can say, I've experienced conflict, struggle, disappointment, frustration, sin, even in that area. Check the box for me. Fifth sort of characteristic of what's going on here, that these are unachievable standards of holiness. These examples illustrate an unachievable standard of perfection, of moral perfection, in other words. That's probably the most obvious thing as you read them. If you've ever been angry in your heart, Christ says, you're guilty to go to hell. If you've ever thought a sexual lust thought, guilty enough to go to hell. And so, as he said in verse 48, these are unachievable standards of perfect holiness that God requires if we're going to get to heaven by our own doing, that is. How good am I? We can determine that question by measuring ourselves up against these examples. So essential to understanding this section, if you hear nothing else in the sermon, please hear this. Verses 20 to 48, these are not a how-to on getting to heaven. They are a how-to on understanding how guilty you are and how you're not going there by your works, that is. They're unachievable standards of perfect holiness. Fifth, sixth. It's a call to achievable personal holiness. At the same time, these are a call to achievable personal holiness and righteousness. That's what's happening here. Which one is it? Yes. Because this assumes that we have realized and been appropriately convinced of our moral impoverishedness, as Christ started the sermon in verse 3, and we've despaired of our lack of righteousness. We've despaired that we could never live up to these standards. And so we've come to Christ. We've been saved. We've asked God's forgiveness for salvation, not by works, but by faith alone. We've called on God and surrendered to him for mercy. It's the only way to get to heaven and be saved. And once, not before, but once one has done that, the Bible says you become a new creation. And consequently, can begin living out this standard. It is actually achievable once you've been saved, and not before that. Once we've been radically changed by the mercy of God and received forgiveness of sins, having despaired of our lack of righteousness. So these teachings, therefore, are not for elite Christians, but every Christian. For every Christian. For the unbeliever, on the other hand, if you haven't been genuinely converted to Christ, these are God's gift to you to show you you can't do it without Christ. Okay, so two overall things then to kind of sum this all up, what's happening here. Number one, Jesus presents God's moral standard, showing that it's impossible to get to heaven if you're relying on your moral finesse. It's totally impossible. In that sense, the point of this part of the sermon is to devastate you and me, to leave us on our knees crying out for God's mercy. Number one. Number two, having cried out for mercy and received it, because God turns away none who call on him. Second, Jesus presents his moral standard, which is actually possible and inevitable, I would say, for everyone who is going to heaven. So to say that another way, two things happening, verse 20 to 48, apart from repentance and faith in Christ, we're condemned for complete, utter, willful failure to live out God's moral standard for humanity. It's first. Second, consequent of putting faith in Christ, we're enabled and transformed for the first time to actually live out God's moral standard for humanity. So then the title of the series is How to Be Perfect, because Jesus explains, of course, as we're talking about God's moral standard of perfection, it leaves us without hope, again, if we're leaning on our own doing to be right with God or to be a good person as God defines it. Are you a good person? Are you a good person? These examples illustrate and help you answer that question. And the question is no. Nobody is. Nobody is. And so what Jesus is doing here is brilliant evangelism. It's so brilliant. It's a genius way to show humanity how much we need him. Instead of saying things like, well, you should take Jesus into your heart or accept his invitation. Invitation to what? This is such a more loving and helpful way to show people that we need to be saved. Grace. Position us for the grace of God. In effect, then, God is saying, Christ here is saying, look, I love you, but you're lost. You're hopelessly lost. Every human born except me. And turn to me and be saved. And I will eagerly and lovingly forgive you and change you to live this out. So then, and I want to give you just a general outline of what's happening in each of these examples. I apologize for the small text there. First, what's happening in these examples, Christ states the unbiblical standard of righteousness taught by the scribes and Pharisees. You've heard it said. He quotes them. Then he says it's, in effect, it's below God's standard. It's not sufficient. The Pharisees, ironically, are antinomian. Second, third, if we've lived below God's standard, we're guilty and condemned before God, guilty enough to go into hell. And this is intended to drive us to embrace Christ for forgiveness of our sin, removal of our guilt. And then fourth, he gives further explanation and practical instruction of what God's standard looks like, showing he desires believers to really live this out, and so on. So with that bird's eye view then, the main idea, just a reminder of the Sermon on the Mount, is this. Though humanity has no ability to get to heaven by our own doing, through faith in Christ, we are consequently forgiven of our sin and empowered to live an ethical standard characteristic of heaven. And then zeroing in on tonight's study, we'll do part one of verse 27 to 30. It'll be tonight, part two next week, Lord willing. In verses 27 to 30, in light of our inability to meet God's moral standard for what constitutes adultery, we must cling to Christ by faith, both to eliminate our condemnation and enable our obedience to God. That's what's going on here. So the outline then, similar to verse 21 to 26, five truths, if you're taking notes. Five truths, we'll see. For understanding salvation and how to get to heaven, these are absolutely essential. Five truths for understanding how to get to heaven, understanding salvation, to say it another way. Five truths for understanding salvation. Probably one of the more important sections in the whole Bible here. Five truths. Again, the outline is going to be real simple each week. And because Christ is doing the same thing in all six examples for the most part. So number one then. Number one, we tend to fabricate. First truth, we, humanity, tend to fabricate moral standards suited for our success. We as humanity tend to fabricate moral standards suited for our success. Hell, I've been good enough. I've done this or that. Suited for our own success. We all do this by nature. Go ahead and look at verse 27. Christ starts again the same way as in verse 21. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So here we are, Christ's second illustration, clarifying God's standard of morality, showing this righteousness that is necessary to be a good person to get to heaven. The Pharisees are the ones he's quoting. They incorrectly understood God's word, which resulted in incorrect teaching, which resulted in all the people in the land incorrectly understanding the love of God and what it meant to get to heaven. Ironically, the Pharisee standard was too low. One reason being because they do what we all do at one time or another. We fabricate moral standards suited for our success. How did the Pharisees do that? It wasn't because they misquoted the Bible. Look back at verse 27. You shall not commit adultery. That's a direct quote from Exodus 20, the seventh commandment. Everyone knew this in Israel. Seventh of the ten, the act of adultery, sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. And under the Mosaic covenant in the time of Israel, it was a capital crime. Deuteronomy 22 and so on, Leviticus 20 verse 10, it was capital crime, punishable by execution in the land of Israel. And they knew that. Now, they also would know this about these commands, the Old Testament here, that all of God's commands, including this one, could be summed up with two commands. What are they? Number one, love God with all your heart. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. They could all be summed up in that. And to love God with all your heart and consequently to love your neighbor as yourself meant that the Old Testament, that believers were to live with sincere love for God and people from the heart. This is from the heart. So all of God's commands are to be from the heart. The Old Testament believer would understand that. Another way to say that is God desires that his commands, that we embrace the spirit of his commands and not just the external law of them. So commands regarding adultery, for example, included more than the physical act, but the Pharisees, of course, conveniently misunderstood that. As with many other commands, they gave themselves some moral room to look good and pushed it out only to external standards to suit themselves. And for the Pharisees, this particular sin was a badge of self-applauding self-righteousness. Oh, that we have never cheated. We have never cheated on our spouses. That is evidenced in part when you read the Gospels by, you see, when the Pharisees are bringing people who have or are caught in this sin, Pharisees are just totally condemning them self-righteously because we've never done it, they would say. We've never done that. Never mind that they were probably a nightmare to live with, their spouses. But it was a card they played self-righteously often. And in so doing, because they had pushed the standards out only to externals, they were fabricating a standard of righteousness that suited themselves. Hey, at least I've never broken the seventh commandment. And of course, this isn't just a Pharisee problem, is it? It's a human problem. It's a human problem. It's common to flatter ourselves. You might have heard this or said this yourself. Well, God wouldn't send me to hell for insert your favorite vice or whatever. God would never do such a thing. Come on, you know, God wouldn't send me to hell for a little thing like that. I mean, that's ridiculous. And that line of thinking, of course, is completely erroneous. What's God's standard? Then evaluating ourselves accordingly. That's like going to the lottery ticket office with numbers that aren't the winning numbers and saying, hey, I don't have the winning numbers, but change them and so I can win. Okay? Okay, cool. That's an impossible condition. There's a standard. God doesn't bend to suit our sin. It doesn't work that way. And acknowledging that, friend, acknowledging that is essential to being positioned for salvation. Absolutely critical. Christ is teaching that, teaching the world quite a different idea here, the true one, which brings us to our second point. Number one, humanity changes the standards. Number two, God's moral standards are suited to himself. They're objective in that sense. God's moral standards are suited to himself, to his holiness, which makes sense. Heaven forbid that God's standards would be however I feel like. What a disastrous world that would be if God just, his standards for what getting to heaven was just however any of us felt subjectively or wanted to do. What a terrible God that would be. So unloving. They're suited to his holiness, to himself. Look at verse 28. But I say to you, there's emphasis in the Greek, I myself, what I say is the true standard, in other words. I say to you, look at there, look, watch how Christ words this. I say to you. And some of the Pharisees would be wondering, well, who are you? You didn't go to our Pharisee school? Of course, Matthew has shown us who he is. He's God, and he's going to die on the cross and rise from the grave victoriously. He says, but I say to you that everyone, this pertains to all people of all time, it's the one standard to be good enough. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Ouch. If you're like me, you're guilty. Oh, right away. Now, what Christ is not saying here, first of all, is that sexual desire in and of itself is sin. Of course he's not saying that. The God of the Bible is the one who created humanity and created people with that good desire to glorify him and for his honor and for his glory. Read 1 Corinthians 7, Song of Solomon, Proverbs 5, and so on. But these are to be exercised with thankfulness to God in the context of marriage. It's the gratifying of that desire in some other context or manner which becomes sin. Everyone, he says, who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery. The phrase needs a little explanation. Anyone can understand it. Jesus' words are clear, straightforward, and they're devastating. Absolutely devastating. Of course, it's not restricted to a woman or man. And by the way, those who say, well, the Bible's harder on women than it is men, if you could argue here, well, it's harder on men here because it says, it's talking about a guy. But of course, that's not the point. The point is the sin has occurred in the heart. Christ is saying, notice the words, the lustful look evidences the act of adultery in the heart. Notice the wording, has already committed adultery in his heart. So this lustful look evidences, it's already done. The sin's already happened. The eyes just declare the sin that has happened, or in the mind, or whatever. It's about the heart here. That's the focus. Frankly, you don't have to look at anyone. You could be blind and be totally guilty of this sin. As for murder, as it was with murder, for example, in verse 21 and 26, it's happened once the heart entertains it. And so God's moral standards are all the way back to the heart, all the way into the intentions, inclinations, the motivations. The place where we say, well, don't judge me on that. God knows my heart. He sure does know your heart, friend. And he knows mine too. And because of that, we're condemned. There's no sector of a person which is off limits. So this, if you're like me reading this, this is quite uncomfortable. Now, at this point, we can say two things for sure. Two things. Number one, that no person of earth made this up. I promise you that no one sat down one day and said, let's make up a new religion and have this be part of the standard. What a goofy idea. I know, let's devise a system where morally we're crushed and going to hell. Let's devise that system. Nobody makes that up. Which we can't even approach to be good. These are standards from holy God alone, the true God. And second, God's moral standards are certainly suited to himself and his good holiness, not us. Number two. Number three. Everyone is guilty of falling short of God's standard. Everyone is guilty of falling short of God's standard. Me, you, the Pharisees, scribes, everybody. And as we studied on anger in verse 21 and 26, Christ seemed, he is making it a point, loving compassion to Jesus, which he is. He is making it a point to show us how guilty we are. He's saying in verse 22, you're guilty. Fiery hell, thrown into hell, into verse 29. Evil, verse 37. All of these are terms used to lovingly identify the inevitable circumstance of failing God's standard. And we can ignore these and put them out of our mind, but that won't do any good. Adultery. We're guilty, but it can be committed in thought. And there are so many avenues by which one can carry this out in the heart. It's so easily to do. Adulterous thoughts can be fed through everything and anything. Of course, the origin is the heart, but internet, smartphones, movies, music, certain places, certain people, all in the privacy of one's home and one's thoughts, our thoughts, our hearts will find a way. And equally important to say is that this sin has not sort of arisen suddenly in the 20th century with the onset of electronic media and pornography and so on. It arose with the onset of the sinful nature when humanity fell back in Genesis 3. Way back. Before sin entered the world, of course, adultery of the heart and beyond was non-existent. Adam and Eve were sexual creatures and totally perfect morally in that sense before they fell. Now, of course, that the damage exists in humanity is quite obvious. It is very obvious. The condition of humanity today, we're guilty. Obviously physical adultery, but Christ is talking in the heart here. So this standard, just at the heart level, this is outrageous to popular cultural sensibilities. Some of you here might even be thinking that if you don't know Christ. I understand to sympathize with you in some sense. It does seem outrageous. It's because God is so good and holy. But we live in a time where entire industries exist around feeding this sin, making money off this sin. It's sometimes dismissed on the grounds of, well, it's normal and everyone does this. How in the world can this be sin? We're just born that way. Of course, all those things are true. We are born that way because we're born fallen. We're born sinful. All of us are, and those are invalid arguments. Those are invalid arguments. We wouldn't say that, for example, in raising kids. Well, they're born not wanting to ever go to bed and they want to eat candy all the time. So just let them do that. Well, that's no parent would ever do such a thing. How they're born needs to change. So it is with this sin, by the grace of God. He loves us too much. His standards are too good. Even though the standard is offensive to common cultural thinking. But let's think about this a little more. Why is this a violation? Why is this a sin at the heart level against God? Several reasons. First, because his word says so. It's a violation of his word. It's that simple. But second, idolatry. Idolatry. It's the setting up in thought, in craving, a person, an image, a relationship, setting up of an idol that I must have, and I'll violate my good, holy God and Creator to get it. It's idolatry. I'll devote myself to that thought, to that deed. It's worshiping a false God. The God of sexual gratification, the God of some person, the God of whatever it might be. So it's breaking the command to love God with all our heart. That's one reason it matters to God. Third, it violates the second greatest commandment, to love one's neighbor. On many levels, it violates the second greatest command. Adultery at any level is not love but hate. It's an act of hate. Whether a thought in our mind or a person in an adulterous relationship, it's hate. We're hating them. Though it's often justified by, for example, in physical relationship adultery, well, we love that person. It's we're in love or whatever, but biblical love, true love, involves self-sacrifice in a way to build up and bless the other person in a way that honors God. So adultery of the heart violates this. At any level, adultery violates it. It's not self-sacrifice in order to bless that person for their greatest good, to bless God. Well, we really love each other, and I mean, how can anyone say that our love, which is between us, is wrong? I mean, we hear this often, sadly, and we're no better. But we hear, you know, we have a peace about this, or, well, you know, it's already started. We're having a kid, or we're happy. It's totally a God thing, because we're happy and our jobs are going well for us right now, and so on. And or I'm not happy in my marriage, so we're already separated in our hearts. That certainly is tragic, and there's help by God's grace, but no matter how good at peace or right an action may feel to an individual, if it violates Scripture, it is in no way loving. It is not even close to being loving or good or right. So anyone in adultery with another person, for example, they hate them. They hate that person, no matter how much they feel that they love them. It's an act of grave hatred, because love involves self-sacrifice for another's greatest good in a way that honors God. Adultery cannot be qualified as that. So people in adultery need to lovingly and gently be counseled that they're hating each other and their spouses. Also, adultery of the heart, it hates one. If you're married, it hates one's current spouse. Again, heart or any other level. It's an act of hate against one's current spouse. Adultery of the heart. It's a deep greed. A deep greed. It's refusing to be thankful with one's circumstances and the spouse that God has given us. Adultery of the heart says is a slap in the face against God and says, frankly, God, I deserve more than this. I deserve better. So I'm going to look at this, look at that, pursue this, pursue that, gratify myself this way. God, I am frankly worthy of sexual gratification in whatever way I please. And so, God, sorry, but I'm going to pursue this. That's in effect what it's saying. In reality, we deserve hell. And so that's why this is greed against God and one's spouse. Committing adultery in thought, perhaps more, it violates, furthermore, the marriage covenant, one's commitment to the spouse. And so it's hating one's spouse. It's hatred. Also, it violates the greater purpose for marriage, Ephesians 5:25. What's the greater purpose for marriage, those of you who are familiar? To do what? Say a little bit louder. Show the gospel. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Marriage is created in part, the marriage relationship is to be a display case of Christ's loving relationship with the church, a relationship of sacrificial loyalty, of fidelity, of love, of purity, of devotion. And so acts of adultery, whether thought or beyond, just really darkens that display case. Violates God's gospel exhibiting design for marriage. Also, it violates the second commandment in that if you have kids, it's an act of hatred against your kids. It's an act of hatred against kids, besides being a poor example. Again, it damages the intended gospel displaying unity God desires between a husband and wife. That unity is to be security and a stabilizer for the children who so desperately need that. They need mom and dad to have an inseparable bond by the grace of God. Nothing drives inevitable wedge in the marriage like a spouse who tolerates even hard idolatry, of course, but adultery. It's also, if you're a single person, unmarried, it's also hatred of one's future spouse. It's hatred for one's future spouse. Hard adultery. Whether you know who that future spouse may be or not, because here's what it is. It's cultivating a self-centered, idolatrous desire which will be brought into that new marriage. If you go through our marriage counseling with Matt and so on, you premarital counseling, we learn about this. And then it's that cultivation is then imposed on the new spouse. who is supposed to be the object, this new spouse is supposed to be the object of Christ imitating love, of a gospel showcase, but permitting heart adultery before marriage, going into marriage, it conditions. What it does is it conditions us to approach the spouse with a view that they are the feeding trough of my idol, that they are really a vehicle of gratification and no more. And it just cultivates and cultivates and cultivates that, though we might not ever say that idea. So that's why it's hatred against one's future spouse. Adultery of the heart. Also adultery of the heart, it can be hate against people related to the person who's being objectified. It can be hatred against people related to that person being objectified. He or she, the person being objectified by another, may have a spouse, may have a dad, may have a mom, may have a brother, may have friends, may have sisters. They have a God as well. To make them an object of heart of physical adultery is an act of disrespect and therefore hatred against people related to them as well. We could imagine the scene asking that person's father, whom we've objectified, would you perceive that I'm respecting you by turning your, whoever it might be, your daughter, your son, into an object of my sexual gratification? Would that be communicating love to you, to their father? Their father would not answer yes to that question. Dads with daughters ask it that way. So it's an act of hatred on multiple levels, heart adultery and beyond. Furthermore, if other damage, it teaches boys, young and old, 30s, 50s, 60s, 10 years old, to objectify women, or girls to objectify men, or men to objectify men, whatever it is. And so in doing so, it absolutely cripples men in the God-glorifying process of cultivating biblical masculinity. It cripples it. Instead of really courageously and sacrificially pursuing the glories of marriage in order to display the gospel and to serve a spouse and grow and so on, as we do this as men, we perpetuate adolescence in this isolated, very narcissistic pursuit of self-centered life through gratifying sexual desires in a way that's displeasing to God and doesn't require me giving myself to someone in joyful, self-sacrificing unity. Russell Moore says it this way. I'll put it up here, much more brilliant than I do. And he links enslavement to video games and pornography. He says, the compulsive form of gaming shares a key element with porn. Both are meant to simulate something, something for which men long. Pornography promises orgasm without intimacy. Video warfare promises adrenaline without danger. The arousal that makes you so attractive is ultimately spiritual to the core. Satan isn't a creator, but a plagiarist. His power is parasitic, latching on to good impulses and directing them toward his own purpose. God intends a man to feel the wildness of sexuality and the self-giving union with his wife, and a man is meant to, when necessary, fight for his family, his people, his church, you could say, doctrine and so on, for the weak and vulnerable who are being oppressed. So it is. Satan is always out to distort God's good design and cripple us as men, is he not, brothers? He always is. Adam hiding the wife he gave me. And so it goes. He's done so, easily enslaving us men in various forms of adultery, where God's good desire for men is to be men of courage, men of Christ, men of theology, men of sacrifice. And this we're reduced to hollow shells. And it's a sin. I mean, it promises big joy and only robs the capacity to ever experience such. No, not me. You, friend. You too. Absolutely you, my friend. Trust me, I've been there. Other damage, of course, wasted money, resources, rape, other things. We could go on and on and on. And the blame here has to be directed to self. Bottom line. We know this because Christ says it's a heart sin, and he's saying you will go to hell because of this. So Christ never sends people to hell for stuff other people do. It's self. It can't be blamed on a nation's declining morality, immodest provocative dress, scandalous commercials. Christ says, Matthew 15, put it up here. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication. This truth needs to influence us, men and women, to change in this area, to own it. Because some of us men, especially in more culturally fundamental circles, get more angry at women and more angry at culture for how they dress and the sin than our own sin. That's the Pharisaical thing. That's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. It's self-righteous. It's wicked. Yes, things like modest dress are commanded in the Bible, but a believer directs his irritation at his own sin. He directs the bulk, he directs all, I should say, of his anger at sin, at his own sin, and repents. Now, at the same time, guys and gals, our culture offers only hindrance to this and not help in this normal battle. I mean, women at a young age are barraged as little girls before they even understand what's happening, that their worth is in their sexual appeal. Old women are taught the same, that their worth is in their ability to stay young and be sexually appealing. Men face a daily onslaught from every possible angle that offers just zero help in this area. It's a battle. And you men who are saved, God is so pleased with your desire to fight this and your battle in this, and your desire to repent of it. And you so long to please the Lord in this area, you men, praise God. Our culture unashamedly blasts you mercilessly, flaunting it. They need Christ. Now, at the same time, on behalf of the honest men here, ladies, I would say this, briefly, help sinful men like us. Help us, please. By things, for example, like honoring the commands in Scripture of modest dress, that are from our hearts, that our hearts, when we put on clothing, would be more interested in bringing applause to Christ and not ourselves. That's the bottom line. Help us furthermore with things like prayer. We all need help. Well, coming full circle, it's probably no exaggeration to say we're all guilty here at one level or another. And where does that put us? Look at verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Verse 29, throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Whew. We'll study in detail what this means next week, but briefly, Jesus is not teaching that if you try really hard to not do this sin, you'll ramp yourself up into heaven. He's not teaching that. That would contradict all the teaching of the Scriptures that salvation is by faith, not works. So, how many of these sins, acts of heart adultery or more, makes us guilty? Look back at verse 28. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust, there is one act that Christ speaks of there, not several. That renders us guilty. Then in verse 29 to 30, basically what he's teaching here, among other things, that there must be some radical change, without which, he says, look at the wording, our whole body is thrown into hell. And he said the same thing, look back in verse 22, and answering the question, well, how many acts of this? It's just the really bad people who do this all the time, right? Again, verse 22, there's one act. I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. At the end, you, whoever says you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. One act renders us guilty of hell. Of course, James 2:10 teaches this as well very quickly. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. So the question then, on what basis is an individual deserving of hell, eternal punishment? Jesus answers, one sin in the heart, even one. Even more than that, Christ commenting not only on our deeds, but our nature. The fact that he says you can commit this in your heart declares something about the condition of our heart, that our heart's adulterous, our heart is murderous. So Christ, as he corrects the Pharisees' erroneous teaching of what it takes to get to heaven, he's lovingly showed us our devastating position, both by our nature, our heart condition, and our deeds, our heart acts, and whatever else. They're sinful, and we're guilty, condemned, case closed. We deserve eternity and hell. You deserve eternity and hell. I deserve eternity and hell. At this point, Pharisees listening to Jesus then and now, along with all of us, must say, I'm no better than anybody. Friend, you are no better than anyone. Everyone is guilty of falling short of God's standard. And this is where Christ intends to bring us, so that, fourth and last, through faith in Christ, we're saved from condemnation. Amen. Through faith in Christ, we're saved. Saved from condemnation. Faith alone in Christ. We've seen what our works do to us already. There are none but unrighteous ones. Christ is removed. And in this so far, two examples in, Christ has removed any pretense, every pretense that we might esteem ourselves as good enough to get to heaven, to be right with God. I mean, we're exposed and condemned. But as such, we're perfectly positioned to receive the love of Christ, because as Christ said in Luke 5, among other places, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Are you a sinner, friend? You are, like me. So far, you're a murderer and an adulterer. It's fair to say that that would qualify you as a sinner. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Are you lost, friend? Apart from Christ, you were, you are. So the solution for murderers and adulterers like you and me is the cross of Christ. It's the cross. Here's why. Because God so loved the world, and here's how. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And when God became a man, Jesus, he came to do one thing, and that's to rescue us from God, from God's wrath that we deserve for being murderers and adulterers, among other things. We deserve it. How are we rescued? When God became a man, Christ, he embraced the requirements of moral perfection, these requirements. And he was the only person ever to live this out. He did it. He was the only person ever to be good enough to get to heaven, to be sinless, in other words. It's incredible. Christ was tempted in this way with sexual adulterous thoughts all the time, no doubt, because Christ was 12, he was 15, he was 17, he was 18, he was 22, he was 27, he was in his 30s. He was tempted in every way that we are, but without sin. Imagine that. How do you not sin in this area? Because he's God and he's majestic. He's the Savior. And what Christ did, he said, cool, I'll live the life that you should have, and then I'm peacing out, I'm going to heaven. He didn't say that. Because he loves sinners, he said, I will rescue them from their condemnation. And since his track record was moral perfection, since he never sinned in this area, his life could be substituted for those of us, all of us, who not, to grant them a standing with God equivalent to his moral track record. And that's what happened at the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says it this way, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The word for there could be in the place of. Do you see the substitute language? That he might bring us to God. No adulterer and murderer can be brought before God except to be sentenced and thrown into hell. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be brought to God as children, as righteous children. The just for the unjust. Isaiah said it this way. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our adultery, for our murder. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Praise God, then. The safe place in the universe. There is one safe place in the universe for adulterers like you and me and murderers. Romans 8 says it this way. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's the safe place. In Christ. Putting faith in Christ. Surrendering to him by faith. Jesus said, come to me then, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Be saved today, friend. If you don't know Christ, be saved. Because you're a murderer and an adulterer. And you'll be condemned and thrown into hell forever. But with Christ, there's no condemnation. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He loves you so much. He died. He gave himself for you. And when you bow the knee and put faith in Christ, not by works, there is no condemnation. It's the safe place without which you will be swiftly tossed into his wrath forever. And you'll deserve it. You will deserve every minute of it for all eternity. But Christ has died for you. Father, we thank you for your love. Great love for us to send your son. We don't deserve it. Adulterers, murderers, we praise you that you would come into our muck, Lord Jesus, and die the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Amen.